So far in our series on the Holy Spirit, we've spent a number of weeks looking at background as we looked at several passages from the Gospels. And the past 2 weeks, we've focused on the larger role of the Holy Spirit, not narrowly entering the scene just in the New Testament, but always at work. And we looked at that from a couple of passages from Peter's epistle, both 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And so that there's background, here's the larger role, and now we're entering into Acts, and this morning we're looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, next week, Acts chapter 2, and we're looking at the Spirit's, in Acts chapter 1, near arrival, right? Here is Jesus' imminent departure, and he speaks about the Spirit's coming, and next week in Acts chapter 2, we'll see the moment at which the Spirit comes and what results immediately from that. And then just to let you know, point you forward where we're going beyond that, is we're going to be looking at various passages then that talk about the work, the details of the work of the Spirit within our own lives, how he takes what belongs to Jesus, as we've already seen, and declares it to us, brings it to us, brings it into our own lives. But here, the Spirit's arrival is near. And Jesus prepares his disciples for this transition. That will be our focus here this morning. From Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, I'll read for us. You'll see in your bulletin afterwards. We'll respond to God's word together, reading responsively from Romans 10, verse 17. And they'll pray for us, and we'll look at this passage together. So Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says this, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray together, but first let's respond using Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing. Amen. Let's pray that we would hear. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have recorded your great acts, your great deeds, that we might know and understand what you've done in the world. And we pray that as we're reminded of what you've done, you would give us understanding, that you'd increase our faith. Give us faith that we might hear. That we might rely upon your great works. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may be familiar with the historian Stephen Ambrose. Wrote a lot, especially about World War II, wrote some other things. One of his books that I think became most popular was Band of Brothers. Maybe you read that book or saw the miniseries based on that book. And what's unique about Band of Brothers, a lot of he's written on D-Day, Citizen Soldiers, another book of his, where those are thicker books about wider actions, but Band of Brothers focuses very narrowly on one company, Easy Company, of one regiment, a parachute infantry regiment of the 101st Airborne Division. Focuses on the small, relatively small group and their combat actions that begin with Normandy and D-Day. And really, in the book, it focuses more narrowly on some key individuals who, of course, Ambrose interviews for the book. And so that group of men become the main feature. And if you're familiar with the story, that even though there are a number of individuals who are named and actively involved, it really focuses, the story hinges on one individual, right, who's later becomes Captain Richard Winters. He's promoted beyond that. But he's the leader. He becomes the leader of this company of men. He begins as a leader of the platoon, and he's promoted. Eventually, he leads the company. And the way the story is told is he is so loved, so respected by his men. They would do anything for him because of what he does for them. If you've read the account, he always led from the front. He was always the first out. But not with this kind of macho bravado. He cared. He showed concern and care for his men. It was just an interesting mixture of leadership. But as often happens, when you have an individual so successful like that and they're promoted, the more they're promoted, the farther they become removed personally from those who they were over. That personal contact is lost. And that's part of the story too. Because as he's promoted, he's further distant from those men whom he led and who he loved and who loved him. And that created tension within Easy Company. Who's going to be our leader? And a number of men kind of come and go, but they can never fill Richard Winter's shoes. They're not the same as he is. And so it created tension. It was a long time before another leader could come in whom they trusted. And the point here is that transitions create this sense of insecurity. Maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you've experienced this in work. You have a boss, a supervisor who you've actually grown to enjoy and appreciate. You like their leadership. But then they leave, and there's insecurity. You don't know what this is going to mean for you, right? It creates tension within the whole office or wherever it is that you might work. Transitions create insecurity. Now, you can imagine something like that going on with Jesus' disciples as they know he is soon to depart, that there's this tension, there's this discomfort. Jesus talks to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, but they don't really know what to expect. They have to wait. And so what we have described here is this imminent transition from the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of Jesus to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the tension that it creates. They're unsure. Now, I think it's important for us to state that this transition has come and gone. Right, Jesus has died. Jesus has been raised, as we read here. Jesus has ascended once for all. The Spirit has come. Right, these are transitions that have already taken place. But as we think about our own experience of this, in a way, here's what I'd like you to consider. Maybe you're drawn to Jesus. The question I'd like you to consider, though, is have you fully embraced the ministry of the Spirit? You're drawn to Jesus. You read the accounts of him in the Gospels. You see his compassion. You see him with sinners. You read the things he says. You see the account of his death and of his resurrection. And so you're drawn. You have this personal draw to Jesus, which, of course, is what the Holy Spirit is sent to do. It's only the Spirit that draws you to Jesus. But you're drawn to Jesus. But again, the question is, have you fully embraced the ministry of the Spirit? And what does that ministry look like? What do we learn even from these last instructions of Jesus to his disciples? And so we're going to look at this transition from Jesus to the Spirit as we think about this passage. And the first thing, though, that I think is important for us to look at is that the transition from Jesus to the Spirit does not mean Jesus is no longer involved. The transition from Jesus to the Spirit doesn't bring an end to the ministry of Jesus. Jesus remains actively involved. So that's the first point, the first thing I want us to consider. And as we do, let's take a step back for a minute and think simply about the title of this book, Acts. Now, it's worth noting that the author did not give this title to this book. It was a title later attributed to this book, the book of Acts. But it's an interesting name. It's unlike other titles of New Testament books, Gospels, letters. And usually they're titled either after the person who wrote it, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or they're titled after the one to whom it's sent, like Galatians, Ephesians, or so on. But here, it's different. The title is Acts. And Bible scholars point out that this title is actually a genre of literature at this time. It's an account of great deeds, right? That's kind of the genre that it's written, an account of great deeds or mighty acts. But the question is, whose acts does the book of Acts record? Whose acts does the book of Acts really record? Now, if you have a Bible open, you'll see probably not just Acts, but in smaller script, the Acts of the Apostles. That's often the way the book is thought of. But here's kind of the pushback. As we read, beginning from the very opening verses, we're reminded, and you see this as you continue to read the book of Acts, that they're not really the foremost actors involved in the book of Acts. They're not really the primary actors. Look at the first verse. Refers to a prior book, that's interesting in itself, it's addressed to Theophilus. And if you don't know, the first book that it refers to is the Gospel of Luke. And the reason we know that is because Luke is also addressed to Theophilus. You see that in the opening verses of Luke. So Luke is the author both of the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. But look at what he says here in verse 1, where he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." All that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, this is something we spent time with in the spring and summer as we looked at the ministry of Jesus, mighty in word and deed. Typically, that's the way we relate word and deed. But actually, if you look at Luke chapter 24, where we lifted that phrase from, it says Jesus, a prophet mighty in deed and in word. Jesus is the prophet mighty in deed and in word. And here Luke refers to his gospel and says that was a record of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so if Luke is about what Jesus began to do and teach, what does that mean Acts is about? It's what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And that's not just me saying that. Many have pointed that out. If Luke is about what Jesus began, then Acts records what he continues to do and teach. And again, the point is in this transition from the Spirit, from Jesus to the Spirit, Jesus remains actively involved. But his mighty acts, both in deed and in word, are carried out in a different way. And we see that here. If you look at verse 2, where Jesus, before he departs, it describes him giving commands to his disciples before he's taken up. And those commands are given how? Through the Holy Spirit, it says. Through the Holy Spirit. Jesus remains actively involved. Actively involved, what he began to do and teach continues, but now it's through the Holy Spirit. So how then should we understand the book of Acts? I think this is one way to summarize it. The book of Acts focuses on the acts of the ascended Lord Jesus, emphasis on Lord. The book of Acts focuses on the acts of the ascended Lord Jesus as he extends God's kingdom to the ends of the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Acts is about. It's what Jesus continues to do and teach. It's what the ascended Lord Jesus continues to do as he, from on high, extends the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what you see Jesus talking about here. That's what he describes. It says in verse 3, over 40 days, he presents himself alive. He presents himself alive, active, and he's speaking to them about the kingdom of God and about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus acts as the ascended Lord, extending his kingdom to the ends of the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look now at the last few verses of what we read in verses 9 through 11, where it describes Jesus' ascension for us. As they're looking on, it says he's lifted up. A cloud takes him from their sight. And the question is, where does he go? They continue to look, but they can't quite see. right? The cloud hides him from their sight. So where is it that Jesus goes? Are we told? Well, yes, and we've actually already read about it in Daniel chapter 7. You remember, if you go back and you look at that passage, this vision that Daniel has of one like the Son of Man who enters into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and it says he enters into the presence of the Ancient of Days with the clouds, and it describes him there as being given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him, and it's an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. See, that's the reason for that language. As he ascends, he's hidden from the clouds, hidden from our sight, as he enters into the presence of the Ancient of Days and receives this dominion, this power, this glory, this kingdom, that he might extend it to the ends of the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to think briefly about an application from this epic account, really, that's being told to us here. And this is an application that you'll have to take home and think more about and what it means for your own life. But think for a minute about this. How many of our fears and anxieties, and I'll leave you just a minute to bring those to mind, probably doesn't take us long. How many of your fears, anxieties, frustrations with just how things go in your life or the world around you, how many of your fears, anxieties, frustrations, failures to struggle against temptation and sin in your life, how much of all of that is because your image of the Lord Jesus is as one who is absent rather than ascended as Lord? How many of your fears, anxieties, frustrations, failures to struggle against sin and temptation is because really, functionally, your image of Jesus is as one who is just absent rather than one who is ascended as Lord over all? One who has departed rather than one who has been made Lord in the way that he's described here for us. The disciples continue to look up, and notice that in verses 9 through 11, that's repeated, that language of looking and gazing up into heaven as he went. And these angelic figures appear and exhort them not to continue standing looking into heaven, it says. There's this transition, okay? From the ministry of Jesus, now he's ascended. He will come in the same way that you saw him go, they say, but you're not to stand looking. There's a more immediate expectation that you should have of the Spirit's ministry. Will you embrace it? Transition from the ministry of Jesus to the Spirit. Will you embrace the one who comes? And this brings us to the second point. The transition from Jesus to the Spirit tests the disciples' willingness to wait. This transition from Jesus to the ministry of the Spirit tests the disciples' willingness to wait. Not only these disciples, but these disciples, right? Test disciples' willingness to wait. Before they can be effective witnesses, they must learn to wait. And more than learning to wait, you and I must learn to think about time differently. Jesus' disciples must learn to think about time differently. You may have noticed this as I read, that there's also a lot about time in these verses. You have the opening verses where it describes Jesus as with them for 40 days, it says in verse 3. Told not to depart from Jerusalem, verse 4, but to wait. He says the Holy Spirit will come not many days from now. And you know, we actually know how many days it was. If you remember, Jesus' death and resurrection took place around Passover, the time of Passover. Well, Pentecost, which you read in Acts chapter 2, is when the Spirit comes. That span of time between Passover and Pentecost is 50 days. And so Jesus is with them for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God and the coming of the Spirit, and then he departs. And so there are about 10 days that they have to continue to wait. But they're impatient. If you look at verse 6, they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But Jesus says it's not for you to know times and seasons. But he says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Again, they must think about time differently. He's testing their willingness to wait. Now, if you're like me, whenever you use the phrase about your patience being tested, the problem, you're not really saying the problem is out, is in here with you, but out there, right? Whenever you say, oh man, this is testing my patience, the problem, you would say, it's not an internal problem, it's an external problem. There's something not working the way it's supposed to work. And that's the reason I have to wait. And I'm frustrated about it. I'm angry about it. You go to the doctor's office and you wait. You wait an hour, you wait 2 hours, and the frustration builds, and it probably should, because you realize something's not working here the way it's supposed to. And it may not be the doctor's fault, but the way they're scheduling, it shouldn't work this way. Why do I have to wait? Right? There's a problem that's out there, a problem that needs to be fixed. But what about when you have to wait in the way that Jesus calls his disciples to wait? Again, he's with them 40 days. He's teaching them. Not many days, he says, until the Spirit comes. He doesn't give them an exact time frame. And it's 10 long days that they have to wait until the Spirit comes. Why the wait? Why the wait? Well, it was testing their patience. Would they wait? But it also points forward to what they should be waiting for, which is the opportunity the Lord provides when the Spirit comes to bear witness to his mighty works. And that's what happens. Think about, what are they waiting for? They're waiting for Pentecost. They're waiting for the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit comes at Pentecost. Well, what's the big deal about Pentecost? Why would God wait to send his Spirit until that time? Well, one reason here you read in the immediate narrative is because thousands of people were coming to Jerusalem where they were told to wait. Thousands of people from all over were gathering to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, this feast that celebrates ingathering, harvest. And it's at that point that God sends the Spirit. And if you remember, the people are asking, what is happening? What's going on? And the apostles bear witness to Jesus. You see, here's our problem, the way we think about time. We think about time, if you're like me, in terms of what works best for me, right? For my schedule. And this challenges us and says, are you willing to think about time as not something that is set by what's going on with you, but as Jesus says here, is set and fixed by the purposes of God to extend his kingdom throughout the world? Are you willing to wait for something as great as that? Or do you set times based on something less than that? That's what we often do. That's what I do. The times are not set by us, but to fulfill his plans. And so any waiting is ultimately for the sake of furthering his witness. For the sake of furthering this witness. All the waiting is about witness. Are you willing to rethink time in those terms? Let me point you to a passage where you see that explicitly. Peter, who's one of them, hearing Jesus here as he teaches about the kingdom and the Spirit. We looked at 2 Peter last week, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, listen to what Peter says. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. The Lord is not slow, he says. But he goes on, he says, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that they should reach repentance. See, that's the point of God's patience, his patient witness, that it might reach to the ends of the earth, is that others might be drawn by that witness to repentance. And so our waiting, your waiting, should reflect God's patience unto that greater end. Your witness to others should also reflect God's patience. And Paul in Colossians chapter 4, listen to what he says to the Colossians. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Some older translations say redeeming the time, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always, here's time, let your speech always, he says, be gracious, seasoned with salt so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. See, is this how you look out? Waiting for the opportunities that the Lord provides for you to be a demonstration of his grace in word and in deed before others? See, that's what the coming of the Spirit teaches us. You know, some of us are impatient, but some of us, frankly, are just unaware, aren't we? We're like the disciples gazing up into the heavens, watching, wondering, thinking about what's happened rather than anticipating what the Lord will do as his purposes are fulfilled, and how we are a part of those that his fulfilling those very purposes, making the most of the time, as he says here. And that brings us to the last point, that this transition from Jesus to the Spirit begins this age of expansion. But one of the things that we see that makes the disciples uncomfortable and us uncomfortable too is that this expansion is unpredictable. We can't measure it. It's not something that's under our control. And so there's this contrast. Again, here are the disciples. Here's the transition. It's coming. Jesus is leaving. He's ascending. The Spirit is coming. But when Jesus was with them, they could see where he was going. They could identify him. They could follow him. They could listen directly and immediately to him. But this transition means something different. The Spirit comes and things are not the same. Jesus himself speaks to that. We mentioned this a few weeks ago. Do you remember in John chapter 3, as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he describes the Spirit, he uses the language of wind. Remember we said that's the same word for Spirit? And he says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And this is what you see throughout Acts. The Spirit leads in unexpected directions to unexpected places. But the problem with the disciples is this, and I think this can be our problem as well. The problem with the disciples is that they never fail to think too small. They never fail to think too small. And again, you see that if you look at verse 6, where they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But God has something much bigger planned. Will you at this time, will you make it come true here? But Jesus points them to the ends of the earth. The Spirit doesn't come to restore the kingdom of Israel, but to extend the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And this should challenge us. You know, we live in a different time, in a different place, but do we have this tendency to limit the range of the Spirit's work to the places that we're familiar with and comfortable in, like Israel for the disciples? This tendency to have meager expectations of what he's going to do rather than pushing and pressing us into a new place? We're teaching our youngest to drive. Just started. Public service announcement if you see us on the roads. But we've kind of done the same thing with each of our kids. We've done this twice before, so we feel okay about our method, and it's kind of the same method I'm sure everyone uses. We start in a parking lot, JF, Jefferson Forest High School, and get them used to controls and pedals and the steering wheel and things like that, and then we let them drive around the neighborhood, right, real streets, but not fast-moving action. And then with some hesitancy and fear, we get out on Everett Road and then move out into our familiar paths around Forest and Lynchburg. But one of the things we realized our great failure was with especially our first, is that we never got out on the interstate. And that posed problems later, right, when she had to get on the interstate. And the point is that we live our lives, we have these paths and patterns that we're familiar with. And it's surprising maybe when you get a new place where you're kind of doing the same thing, yet it's an environment that you're not comfortable with, that it's challenging. And are we willing for God to put us in those places? That he will drive us to those places? Yeah, that's what you see. You see this with Jesus as he's baptized. We talked about this a few weeks ago. What in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 1, what immediately happens after Jesus is baptized? It says the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Not a place of comfort and ease, but a place of want and temptation. And then you see that play out in the apostles' lives as Jesus tells them to stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes, but then they kind of stay longer until persecution comes, and they're driven out into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, driven out to the places where the Spirit calls them and directs them. Now, it doesn't mean that the Spirit's going to push you away from here or take you to a brand new physical location. It may. But it definitely means the Spirit will take us to places where we don't feel at home as he extends the reach of God's kingdom inside of you, in your own life, outside of your familiar patterns, ways of relating, whatever it may be, as he pushes you into relationships with others where he's called you to speak words of grace and truth and love, to bear witness about him in the way that he describes here. Will you embrace the ministry of the Spirit? Will you embrace the one whom Jesus has sent to extend his kingdom to the ends of the earth, even reaching into your own life? There's a sociologist named Rodney Stark, and he's done some interesting work about the early church. Most scholars agree that by the time of the middle of the 4th century, the time of Constantine, the first Christian Roman emperor, there are about 5 to 6 million Christians at that point. But no one really stops to think about this like Stark did, where he calculated, okay, how did we get from 0 or 12 to 5 to 6 million 300 or so years later? And he calculated that for that kind of growth, it had to grow, that the number of Christians had to grow by 40% every decade over the course of 300 years. That's an amazing growth. 40% average increase every decade over the course of 300 years. That's growth that you can only look back on and be amazed at. And I think we might live and think, well, the Spirit's not doing as much these days, but you know what? The Spirit means wind and power and motion and movement, and he is. Though you may only be able to look back at it at a later point and see and wonder what it is that he has done. And you know what? That will be true within your life because of the Spirit of the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus, who is Lord, whose purposes are to extend his kingdom to the ends of the earth, even to the most inward parts in our own lives. You know, one of the things, I'll end with this. One of the things you see, and we see it in Acts here, and you see it in other places too. You see it in Paul and in Colossians 4 again, where he asked them to pray for his own ministry, that the Lord might open a door, he says, for the preaching of the word, that he might open a door. There's always this outward impulse of the gospel, because that, again, that's where the Spirit directs us outward. And so here's the final challenge for us, as we tend to be inward, like the disciples. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel to Israel? Are you going to do this in our church? Are you going to do this in my own life? And it's right to want and long for that powerful renewal within our marriages, within our families, within our churches, just within our own selves. But the impulse is always outward. And that's actually when we understand that and direct our attention outward, that we are helped the most inwardly. Have you seen that in your own life? It's when you can actually stop thinking about yourself so much that you experience much more freedom and a sense of purpose and gratitude and mission as you see what the Lord is doing as your attention is directed outward. Doesn't mean the Lord doesn't work inward and in our own relationships and marriages, but it does mean that often the most helpful thing for you personally or relationally in your marriage or with your family or with your friends is when together you see yourselves as serving this larger purpose of the extension of God's kingdom to the ends of the earth as those who have his Spirit. sent by the Lord Jesus who reigns over all. This outward focus, the Spirit drives us out as we have this vision of God's kingdom. Jesus has ascended. The Spirit has come. This is his purpose. Will we embrace it? Will we embrace this transition from Jesus to the Spirit, longing to see the fulfillment of all that God has planned, fulfilling the purposes for which the Lord Jesus has come to extend the reign of his grace? May that be true in us and out of us as we serve him. Let's pray that it would be. Gracious and almighty God, we thank you for this passage's demonstration of your great patience for your disciples who never failed to think too small. Though you spent 40 days speaking about the kingdom and the coming of the Spirit, their focus was still too small, and we confess that is often true for us. And so we ask that by your Spirit, we would, through understanding your lordship over all, Jesus, and the sending of your Spirit to extend your kingdom, that we ourselves would embrace what you are doing, that we would long to be a part of it and serve you as witnesses near and far. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.